have a word of prayer and then we'll get on with our study tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend this evening in your word. And in anticipation of this new year, we don't know how soon the rapture is going to happen. It could be very, very soon. It could be another 500 years from now, Lord. We just don't know. But it is wonderful to think about how it is you telling us in your word that we are to be looking for and anticipating that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So as we are off on this new year, might we be reminded by Scripture, by your word, to each and every day look for that blessed hope, expect it to come, long for it to happen, and yet live in the light that we still live in the dispensation of grace, and hence we have the opportunity to make your grace known to others, just to be laborers together with you, and the privilege that means in implanting and watering and trusting you to give the increase. So Father, we do thank you for that as an opportunity. We pray for light and wisdom tonight as we continue to study your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, does everybody get water? We got water. Okay, we're going to be actually in Matthew 21 tonight. I know we weren't here last week, of course, with study, but we didn't really miss anything. We're going to pick back up here in Matthew 21. Just by way of review or to bring back your frame of reference, remember where you are in Matthew 21 is where Christ has come into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah where he rides that donkey into Jerusalem. He's come into Jerusalem. Really, this is about the last week of his life prior to going to the cross. And what he does, he comes into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, he cleanses the temple as in he threw out the money changers, and then he would teach, you know, pretty much all day long and heal in the temple. And then in the evening he would go back out to Bethany, and in the morning he'd come back to the temple. He did this several days in a row. And where we are right now is the scribes and the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, or the apostate spiritual leaders of Israel, are really finding fault with Christ. And please keep in mind, back at 21, verse 23, the twofold question that they've asked Christ. I may have given you the wrong chapter when we started. We're in 21, 23 of Matthew. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" So remember that this whole series, the rest of chapter number 21, all of chapter number 22, and really into chapter number 23, Christ is dealing with that question with the scribes and Pharisees. By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? The parables that follow answer in various ways those two questions. And when he gets to chapter 23 and pronounces all the indictments against the scribes and Pharisees, woe unto you, it's all because of their failure to respond properly to who sent Christ. Okay? So keep that in mind. Those two questions at 21, verse 23, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave this authority? You'll remember, I trust, that Christ says immediately answer to that question. He says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll ask you questions. If you guys can answer my question, then I'll answer your question, kind of a thing. And remember, he asked him about John the Baptist, and he said, who remembers what he said about John the Baptist? What and why bring up John the Baptist?
That would be found the man up in heaven.
Exactly. And what difference does that make?
Big difference.
What? What's the difference? Why does Christ ask that question?
Authority.
The answer to that question is the answer to their question.
Okay.
If John is of man, then Christ has no authority and is of man. Because John is the one who was the forerunner of Christ and announced Christ as the Lamb of God. But if John is of God, then the same person that sent John is the same person that sent Christ. Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden now, they're finding fault with the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Prince of Peace. See that? Then he tells them at verse 28 about this certain man that had two sons. Remember, he told the one son to go work. The son didn't, but then later repented and did. The second son he told to go work. He said he would. He never did. And then Christ says, whether the twain did the will of the Father. And what was the answer?
The first
son. That repented and went. And then Christ says, at verse 31, whether the twain did the will of the Father, they say unto him the first. Jesus says unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. They weren't pleased with that statement. When you're telling them that the publican and the harlots are going to go into the kingdom, wait a minute, Lord. You know, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and he believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when you had seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe him. See, they still had the opportunity to believe, and they refused to. Okay, so in the story of the father with the two sons, describes in the Pharisees that are trying to find fault with him, and that are asking him, by what authority do you do these things? Which son are they? Are they the first son or the second son? Yeah, they're clearly the second son. Okay? Now, beginning at verse 33, this is a very, very famous and most often misunderstood parable of the vineyard. This is a powerful and important parable of the vineyard. And this is what we're going to spend the time on tonight, from verse 33 to 46 is the plan. Pardon me, I have a little bit of a scratchy throat tonight, so have to bear with me. So it says here, another parable. Let me just read the whole thing here, and then we'll go back and look at it in detail. Here, another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen and that they might receive the fruits of it. The husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now, this already, without even much figuring, you know what this is talking about, but let's keep reading. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Mm. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, that the kingdom of God, therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. These guys aren't quite as dense as we often think they are. Okay? This is one time they got it, all right? But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet.
Yeah, but we don't know how many times he said it to him
either. Yeah, true too. Isn't that true? So, well, obviously, this parable is spoken not just to, but against the scribes and Pharisees. This parable answers their question. Their question is, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? So it answers that question. This parable prophesies a number of things. One of the most obvious things that it prophesies is that the authority within the nation or the kingdom itself was going to be taken out of the hands of these apostate leaders and given to someone else. And we will see tonight who that is. You probably think you already know who that is, but we'll see in just a moment, or in a little bit tonight, we'll see who that actually is. You also see in the parable here, where when Christ speaks this parable, he tells the repeated history. He tells about the history of Israel in their repeated rejection of those that the husbandman sent. Mm-hmm. See the repeated rejection? Mm-hmm. And then, of course, the fact that when he sends his son, rather than reverencing his son, they kill him. So it's amazing what the Lord actually says in this parable. So let's go down and look at some details here. He says this, here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now why would you plant a vineyard? What's the purpose of planting a vineyard?
Grape.
That's right. So look at verse 34. And when the time of the fruit drew near. The purpose of planting a vineyard is to realize and harvest the fruits. Mm-hmm. Now, turn with me, if you would, and you want to write this cross-reference in your Bible, Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. You may already have it written down.
Yeah.
Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. And I think I might have asked you to read that.
No,
for homework.
You would never do that.
Yeah, I would never give you homework, especially over the holidays,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah, I got it written down. I was supposed to read it.
Okay. Well, it's not fair for the teacher to give homework over the holidays, right?
Okay.
So, anyway, you do want to write down your cross reference, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. We're going to go read that. And so that we can see that Christ is not simply just making up a story here. When he brings up the parable of the vineyard, again, he's answering the question, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee? He is going to hold them accountable to the answer to the question that they should know. All right? So look with me to Isaiah chapter 5. He says, now, this is Isaiah speaking on behalf of the Father. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. He says, my well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful field. Three times he talks about the reference, well-beloved. Twice well-beloved and once beloved. See that? He says, my well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. And also made a wine press therein. Now stop there for just a moment. Why tell us these details? He's using the example of a vineyard and all that the householder does to make sure that everything is right in the vineyard to have it produce not just fruit, but wonderful, sweet fruit. See that? Look at the care. He says, first of all, it was a very fruitful hill. So the ground was fertile. Why fence it? Why do you do that?
To keep out
whatever you don't want in it, okay? If you gather out the stones thereof, why are you doing that? Gathering out the stones, what are you trying to do there? Yeah, exactly. You want to make sure the soil is as rich and nutrient-filled as possible, and the stones are not going to prevent the roots and that type of thing, okay? He says, planted it with the choicest vine. So not just an average mean type of a vine, but the choicest vine. And you would choose the choicest vine because you want the choicest grapes, right?
Mm-hmm.
And built a tower in the midst of it. What would be the purpose of the tower?
Oversee it.
Or irrigation for one thing. Irrigation and to oversee and that kind of thing, right? Built a tower so you got the proper irrigation. You can overview the whole. Okay, and also made a wine press in it. Now, what's the wine press for? To get your feet all wet, right? No, no, that's where you're going to squish the grapes, right? And get the juice out of it, right? Okay. And then he says this. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. There's the anticipation. There's the excitement. There, he put the time and the energy and the money and the watering and the fertilization and nurturing, everything, in anticipation of it producing wonderful, choice fruit. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth what?
Wild
grapes. Wild, uncared for, therefore sour, not choice. See that? The difference between the vineyard that was cared for as compared to wild grapes, these were grapes that were not the proper produce of the choice fruit. Something happened to corrupt the fruit. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Do you understand this question here?
Mm-hmm.
I did everything I could. So why did it bring forth wild grapes? So by the way, what's the answer to that question? Why did it bring forth wild grapes? Wild. Exactly, sin and rebellion, and their alliance and allegiance to Satan, idolatry, okay? And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, so there's the protection gone, it shall be eaten up. So the animals are allowed to come in and destroy it, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. See how he's going to allow the Gentiles to come and destroy the vineyard. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. The curse is going to take over. The briars and the thorns, that's the curse, right? The manifestation of the curse. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. He's going to withhold. But by the way, all those were prophesied in those five cycles of chastisement. Remember Leviticus 26. Okay? Now watch what he says, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is who? It's the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression for righteousness, and behold, a cry. See that? So what Isaiah is speaking about here, historically, is God established the nation of Israel. He put them in his choice land, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But because of their alliance with and allegiance to Baal worship, Isaiah is predicting here that they're going to be given over to Gentile captivity. All right? And God did everything he could to make sure they would bring forth choice fruit and choice wine, but they brought forth wild grapes. Everything that was the produce and product of the lie, of Satan's lie, of the idolatry program. So God says, okay, because that's your situation, I'm going to give you over to captivity and destruction. See that there? When Jesus Christ, in Matthew 21, begins this parable with the vineyard, every single... If these guys knew anything about the Scripture at all, and they didn't know much, but they would be familiar with this passage. Clearly, he points to this passage to not just hold the scribes and Pharisees accountable for the fact that they were the ones responsible for the continuation of producing wild fruit, wild grapes, the lie program within the nation of Israel. That's why he brings up this parable, right? So when you turn back to Matthew 21 there, there's no doubt that he's talking about Israel, the nation, and Judah, his pleasant plant. So look at verse 33 now, 34. Back to 21, verse 34. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took the servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. He sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Okay, question. Who are the husbandmen then? That's right. Historically, the husbandmen were those who were responsible for the spiritual watch care of the nation. And over time, because they went corrupt, therefore the nation produced wild grapes, corrupt fruit. At the time that Christ is right here on the earth, it's the scribes and Pharisees. They are the husbandmen that are operating at this time. When you go back to verse 34, when the time of the fruit drew near, he sends servants. See that? But what did the husbandmen do to the servants, 35 and 36? What did they do?
They beat them and killed
them. There you go. So who were those servants?
Prophets.
That was the prophets, culminating in John the Baptist. Okay, see how this obviously is fitting together? And then it says in verse 37, but last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, when you think about this in relationship to the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 5, remember, Isaiah speaking for God says, now will I sing a song of my beloved, my well-beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved. That was the Father's attitude towards the Son. So you got to know, when in the parable, their question was, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave this authority? The authority comes from whoever the Father of the Son is here. See that? The householder, the one who established the vineyard, the one who sent the prophets. That's the authority. That's who sent the Son. If you look at verse 37 again, last of all, he sent unto them his Son. There's the authority. And who gave this authority? He's the Son of the Father. He's the Son of the householder. And last of all, he sent unto them his Son, saying, they will reverence my Son. But when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. So what are they thinking? What are these husbandmen thinking that they can do when the Son comes? Rather than reverencing the Son, what are they thinking they can do?
By getting rid of him,
by killing him, then the father, the householder, loses all claim to the estate. And they think now they can keep it as they can seize upon his inheritance. Let me turn back to a verse. Let me just see if I can find this here. Is it, I think, chapter 11. But notice, watch this. There's a real kind of strange statement that Christ makes all the way back in Matthew 11. Go back to Matthew 11. When Christ here is holding Israel accountable for their lack of positive response to John the Baptist, and specifically when he's holding the scribes and Pharisees accountable, he makes an interesting statement after talking about John. Look at Matthew 11, verse 12. Christ says this, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. That's the parable. See that? When he says, back in the parable, when they say among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and let us seize upon, there's the violent trying to take it by force. Isn't that fascinating? Mm-hmm. And it started with John the Baptist, where they were going to make every attempt to take it by force. They were the violent. They were not the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. They were not they were not acting as the caretakers. They were the violent. Isn't that something, that little statement there? When you read it back there in Matthew 11, you go, well, what's he mean, the violent take it by force? Well, there it is, real clear. Okay, go back to Matthew 21. All right. So, continuing with the parable, it says at verse 38, but when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize upon his inheritance. There's the plot to kill him. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now, of course, Christ is not dead yet, but obviously that's what happens, right? They seize upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and they, by turning him over to Pilate, calling for his crucifixion, they're the ones accountable and responsible for his crucifixion. See that there? So they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now, after telling the parable, Christ asked them a question. You know, anytime Christ asks you a question, you better just kind of stop and think real carefully about how you answer it, right?
Amen. This is a trick.
Yeah. Look what happened. So Christ says this, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Mm-hmm. Now, so what's the question here?
They want to know what the Lord's going to do. Now,
yeah, and let me come back to verse 40 in just a few minutes here.
41.
Look at verse 41.
Mm-hmm.
They say unto him, so who answered the question? The scribes and Pharisees answered the question. Did they give the right answer?
Yeah.
They absolutely gave the right answer. And in giving the right answer, not only did they answer their original two questions, but they condemned themselves.
Yeah.
Isn't that incredible?
Yeah.
And then how could you not get it at the same time?
Oh, no. How do they not?
Probably after they said it.
That's right. Wait. This time they answered correct. They answered too quickly, but they answered correctly. Yeah. Remember his question about John the Baptist? They didn't answer too quickly and still got it wrong.
Yeah.
They said, we cannot tell. Well, this time they told.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they say, I scratch my head when I think, guys, what do you think? Verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Check. And will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. Check. which shall render him the fruits in their season. Three strikes, they're out. They got all three parts correct.
They should have repented. Right?
Yeah, they absolutely should have repented right there.
It is representative of religion.
Oh my goodness,
they
that's
are
so
not
true.
Wrong.
Yes.
They don't see it.
I don't know if I can pick that up. But what Sally said was it is so representative of the nature of religion. You can show them the verses. They'll even acknowledge the verses. But they refuse to believe what they say. It's called, you know, isn't that something? How religion just can keep you that blind. Yeah. Their insistence on seizing upon the inheritance. You know, what's interesting about that too, back to verse 38, when they say, this is the heir, come let us kill him and his inheritance. If they would have repented and become part of the little flock, would they have gotten the inheritance? Yes!
Absolutely.
Yeah. They would have gotten it anyway. It was designed for them.
But he had to rewrite the book after that.
Yeah. It's like, guys, you're just not getting it here. This was promised to you anyway. It was what the nation was going to get anyway. You don't have to kill them to seize upon his inheritance.
They didn't want to
wait, I'm telling you. You know, so they say, verse 41, they said to him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. There's three parts to their correct answer. He's going to come back at his second coming and destroy them. He is going to let out the vineyard. Who's the vineyard? The vineyard's the nation. The choice is supposed to produce. He's going to let it out to someone else. They are going to bring forth the fruits. They're going to be faithful husbandmen. All right? Now, before I get on to verse 42 and following, let me go back and suggest a couple of things to think about from verse 40. What happens to the Lord in verse 39?
Cross.
Yeah, they kill him. That winds up being the cross. Well, then how can he do verse 40? There you go. See what's implied in the verse? Isn't that interesting to think about that?
Well, the Lord was the Father who gave it to
him. See, that's the thing you got to think about. See, the question is the Lord of verse 40, is that the Father or is it the Son? That's what I want you to give some thought to. Because he sends the Son, he's the heir. He's the Lord of the vineyard. And yes, when you initially read this thing, verse 40 would be, it would almost like, well, with the Lord of the vineyard, well, that's the Father. And so when the Father comes, the Father's going to miserably destroy the wisdom and the wicked husband. The Father's going to let out the vineyard. The Father's going to, they're going to ring the Father. Well, but wait a minute. That's kind of interesting to think about that. Because it's not the Father that comes. He sends the Son, isn't it? So if verse 40 is the Lord of the vineyard, if that's the Son, and that's the way I take it. I'm not saying you have to agree with me. I'm just saying give that some thought there. But if verse 40 is the Lord of the vineyard, if that's the Messiah, then he's killed in verse 39. He's got to be raised from the dead in order to fulfill verse 41. To come back and isn't that anything? So if that is the Messiah, if that's the Son, verse 40, instead of the Father, then that passage right there, the parable itself, predicts his resurrection and his second coming. Just give some thought to that, okay? Just kind of that'll be kind of a brain teaser there halfway. Right? So, but when he says, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, well, the Father isn't the one coming. That's the Son who's going to come, and he's the Lord of the vineyard, just like he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and so forth. But anyway, I'm not saying you have to go along with me on that. It's kind of intriguing to think about it that way. All right, so now, they give him the right answer, that he's going to miserably destroy the wicked husbandman and let out the vineyard, and they're going to render the fruits in due season. So let me keep reading here. We'll come back to that. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Anybody know where that was quoted from? You actually do, but you don't know that you do. But you probably, maybe you do.
I really don't.
You do, but we already saw, interestingly enough, in this same chapter, Christ, we've already seen a reference to this same passage in the Old Testament where that quote appears. Look back in the same chapter, verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And then at verse 15, Hosanna. Mm-hmm. See that? Anybody remember where that's quoted from? Mm-hmm. Psalms 118. Turn back there, and guess what? It's the same chapter. It's the same setting. But back to Psalms 118, this time verse 22. Psalms 118, verse 22 this time. It says in verse 22, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. There it is. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous and right. That's where Christ goes and quotes. This whole setting that we're reading about in Matthew 21, 22, 23, and so forth, all the way up to his crucifixion, the setting is built around the backdrop of Psalms 118. Remember how Psalms 118, it set Israel in a position where they were to be expecting and anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. Look at Psalms 118, verse 1. Let me just quickly review this a little bit here. He says at verse 1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. Let Israel..." What's the next word there? Now. The emphasis on now. Psalms 118 was prophesying the time and the day. I don't mean a specific 24-hour period, but the time frame in which the Messiah would arrive in Israel's scene and be presented as their king. When it says in verse 2, "Let Israel now say, let His mercy endure forever." That statement, "let His mercy endure forever," that is a reference to the establishment of the kingdom in which His mercy is going to endure forever. Verse 3, "Let the house of Aaron now say, let His mercy endure forever." That phrase, "let His mercy endure forever," that's a call to establish the kingdom. Look at verse 4. "Let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever." See that? "I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." There's the kingdom. There's a believing remnant calling upon the Lord. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what men can do unto me. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me." And so forth. This is a prophecy predicting that for the nation of Israel, Messiah is going to be sent. And those who are looking for Him are to collectively now say, "Let His mercy endure forever," which is a call for the kingdom to be established. Now, I'm going to jump a little bit further ahead, this time to verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness." Verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter." There's the believing remnant entering into the gates of righteousness, entering into that kingdom. "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and are become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." Who is the stone? That's the Messiah. That's Christ. That's the Messiah. See that there? At the end of verse 21, "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and are become my salvation." The stone of verse 22 is their salvation in verse 21. But that stone is going to be refused by who? By the builders. By the husbandmen. The ones who were supposed to be responsible for making sure that Israel was built properly and according to all the specifications. The stone, the builders look at the stone and they reject, they refuse the stone. Imagine if you've ever been on a construction site where they have let's say they're going to build a big cathedral out of, you know, brick and stone and all kinds of nice ornate stone type material. And so as the guys that are laying the stones, They go, and because of the nature of the cathedral and how every brick has got to be just right, they go and will look very carefully at one, and then they go and put it in place. And they look at very carefully another and put it in place. Look very carefully. And in that pile, they pick one up and they just throw it away. They won't use it. Why? When it's going away, why? It's got a crack in it. It's got fault in it. It doesn't fit the pattern. It's not going to fit the cathedral. Whatever. And so they reject that stone. Well, here, the Father sends the Son. He sends the heir. He sends... In fact, are you still there in Psalms 118? Verse 23 says, "This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in us. The Lord sent them the stone, and the builders rejected the stone." They looked at that stone and said, "No, it won't match. It doesn't fit. It's cracked. It's bruised. It's got faults in it," and they cast them away. But the problem is, in their eyes, it was worthless. They cast it away. They refused it. But in the eyes of the Father, in the eyes of the one who sent him, what did he think? He thinks it's the headstone of the corner. It's the most critical and most important of all the stones. When you think about the headstone of the corner, oftentimes you'll see the phrase the chief cornerstone. Do you know what a chief cornerstone is, or which is the headstone of the corner? What's the chief cornerstone? What's that mean? What's a cornerstone anyway? Okay.
In the location.
Okay. So both are true. First and foremost, it's the stone from which all directions and all measurements are taken. Everything's based upon the placing and setting of that stone. The most critical, most important stone in the whole building. And because of what it is, it at least has a couple of walls that are built not on it, but everything is built from it. So they looked at the stone. Their value of the stone is it's worthless. God's value of the stone is that's the chief cornerstone. And because they were not operating with God's eyes, His Word, therefore they didn't value properly the stone that He sent. Instead, they were operating on the lies with the eyes of their father, the devil. Hence, when they looked at the stone, he's of no value. So they cast him away. See that there? Isn't that fascinating thing about that? How this is prophesied here. And it's in the same chapter. You're still at Psalms 118 there, 22. The stone which the builders refuse has become the headstone of the corner. There's something else you see in that verse. They're going to refuse the stone, but the Lord who sent him is going to make him the headstone. There's his rejection by the spiritual leaders of Israel, and yet him being set up as the king by the Father anyway. See how you can tell that in the verse based upon what the information from the New Testament? This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. See that? Mm-hmm. Send now prosperity. I'm sorry. Send now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. There's Hosanna. That's the word Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. See that? So when Jesus Christ... When the scribes and Pharisees give him the answer to the question, when the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do with those husbandmen? And they say he will miserably destroy those husbandmen. Why does he quote that verse? Why does he quote Psalms 118?
The cornerstone's
right in their midst.
Yeah.
When he says in verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? Did you guys ever read that verse?
He's going to come back and heal the head anyway.
Their question was, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And he said, guys, the answer is right in that verse. Haven't you ever read that verse? He says, if you guys go back and figure that verse out, that verse answers the question you're asking me. Did you never read in the scriptures? Did you guys ever read that verse?
They're not.
No. Again, I get... Well, the Lord probably didn't ask it sometimes, like when I ask questions to someone, I ask it more out of frustration. Like, guy, didn't you ever read that verse? I'm not talking about you here. But I'm talking about sometimes you talk with someone and they don't get it or something, and you think, didn't you ever read the verse? I think the Lord had way more patience. I know the Lord had way more patience than I ever had. You know what I'm saying?
I've only got mad at him quite a few times.
It's true too. Yeah. But anyway, you just got to know that the Lord says, you know, like he says, did you guys ever read that verse? You know, I get too sarcastic, I think, right? Sometimes
being sarcastic at that point? Yeah.
I think he's totally direct, right in their face, kind of. Didn't you guys ever read that verse? Just like right in their face with this thing. But he has a right to be that way sometimes. I don't have a right to be that way. That when I talk to people sometimes, I just need to calm down and say, John, just take it easy. Calm down.
Well, and I think he knows what's going to happen in the future.
He does.
Yeah.
He does. I mean, by going and quoting Psalms 118, he confirms not just that what the people were saying when he rode into Jerusalem a couple of days before this, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, he confirms their statement that he is, blessed is the Son of David, which cometh in the name. He confirms that it is the Father that sent him, and therefore that's the authority upon which he's operating. And also, by quoting that psalm, the stone which the builders rejected, they're rejecting him. But he's going to be made the chief cornerstone anyway. He's the one that's going to come back and crush them. Look at verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, and it's to you Pharisees, you know, the ones that are trying to trap him in his words. Therefore say I unto you, he's very, very specific here. He's not saying this to the publicans and sinners. He's saying this to these scribes and Pharisees who are trying to trap him in his words. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. In this parable, that's one of the most misunderstood parts of the parable, that statement right there. And the most common view of verse 43, when he says that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, they say, see right there, Christ is predicting that the kingdom is going to change in its nature from being a literal physical kingdom. And instead of being a literal physical kingdom given to Israel, it's going to become a spiritual kingdom given to the Gentiles. And it's just in the hearts of men. This is a common verse that people go to that teach that concept. The idea that because Israel killed their Messiah, then Jesus Christ in this parable prophesied not just that the nature of the kingdom was going to change from a literal physical kingdom in the hands of the nation of Israel, but that it was going to become a spiritual kingdom in the hands of the Gentiles. Hence, the New Testament church, the church, the body of Christ. Now, are there any problems with that? Besides a lot. Okay?
Not really a nation.
Okay. Yeah, number one, the body of Christ is never said to be a nation. And if you say that he's going to give it to the Gentiles, nation there is singular. Which nation among the Gentiles was it? Was it Russia? Was it Australia? Was it South America? What nation was it? Was it the Iranians? How about the Egyptians? Which nation was it? No. When he says the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, he's talking about taken from not the nation as a whole, but rather from the husbandmen, the builders. And it's going to be taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. He was going to take it out of the hands of the spiritual apostate leaders of the nation of Israel, and he was going to give it into the hands of who? Who was it that was going to become the husbandmen of the nation, and that they were going to bring forth the fruits? Who would it be? The 12 apostles had a little flock. See that? He's going to give the kingdom to the little flock, But the husbandmen are going to be the 12 apostles. He has already told, look back at Matthew 19. Look back at Matthew 19, 28. Matthew 19, 28. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Clearly they are going to become the spiritual leaders. They're going to become the husbandmen of the nation. It's going to be taken out of the hands of the apostates, scribes, and Pharisees, and the spiritual watch care, the building of the nation, the edification of the nation, the nurturing of the nation, is going to be put into the hands of the 12 apostles. He's already told Peter, back in Matthew 16, he's going to give unto Peter the keys. Remember, that was back in Matthew chapter number 16? At verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And if you look over to Luke chapter 12, look over to Luke chapter 12. Look over to Luke chapter 12. At verse 32. Luke 12:32 says this, Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So he's going to give the kingdom to anyone who's going to become a part of the little flock, the true nation, out of Israel. And those who are going to be the husbandmen are going to be the 12 apostles, the leadership of the nation. And they are going to bring forth the fruits. They are going to see that the nation produces choice grapes instead of wild grapes. And one reason they're going to be able to do that is not because it's in the energy of their own flesh, but because they're going to function by believing God's word, and they're going to operate under the blessings of the new covenant. See that there?
Now you're talking about, this is after the new heaven and the new earth.
It includes that, but actually it's during the millennium as well as into eternity. Yeah, what's going to happen is that He will, yes, he will. And that's one reason they will be able to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. Yeah, okay. So then, if you look back at Matthew 21, so he says at verse 43, Matthew 20 and 43, Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So he's going to take it out of the hands of the apostate leaders of Israel
and
he's going to give it to the little flock. And specifically, he's going to appoint the 12 apostles as the new husbandmen that are going to bring forth the fruits. So then he says at verse 44, And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. He's the stone. And if they will make that choice to fall on him, that's his first coming. If they will fall on him, they'll be broken of that pride and haughty spirit and self-righteousness. And that's how they can become part of the group that's going to get the kingdom. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. They're going to be miserably destroyed. Once again, so if he's the stone, is he the stone?
Yeah.
What's going to happen to him according to verse 39? But what's going to happen to him according to verse 44? He's going to grind some people to powder.
Yeah.
Well, then he's got to be raised from the dead and can come again.
Mm-hmm.
That's another reason to consider that the Lord of the vineyard is the Messiah. See that? Yes. Their opportunity to make the choice is right there before them. They can either fall on the stone and be broken of their pride and self-righteousness or reject him. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to come back and grind them. He's going to crush them. See that? And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. Mm-hmm. Oh, man, and you know they perceive something right at this point. This pricked them to the heart. It says, but when they sought to lay hands on him, it's interesting, they still want to kill him. They feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So now, they're more afraid of the multitude than they are afraid of God. They're more afraid of the people than they are afraid of being crushed by the stone. Isn't that something? Yes, here, go ahead.
In Revelation 2, 26, 27.
Let's go there real quick.
And
hold on.
28.
Where are you at?
Revelation 2.
Revelation, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Revelation.
Yeah.
No.
Mm-hmm.
Every jot and tittle, right?
Yeah.
And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. That's Christ. Right?
Yes.
And he shall rule with a rod of iron, a vessel of potter, and shall be broken into shivers, even as I received of my body.
Yeah. Actually, okay, he that overcometh, that's the little flock, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him, him's the little flock, will I, there's the Messiah, give power over the nations, and he, the little flock, shall rule them with the rod of iron. Most people take the he of verse 27 to be the Messiah.
Okay.
That's the little flock.
Yeah.
He's going to give...
I think it's the first time when I read it, but then as I was reading that, I was kind of getting
confused. In the book of Revelation, that phrase, 27... rule them with the rod of iron, is spoken in this chapter of the little flock, and in chapter 19 it's spoken of the Messiah, because both are going to be true. They're going to rule with him over the nations. Isn't that fascinating?
Yeah.
But you're right. At verse 26, I give power over that's the Messiah right there.
The nations is plural here.
That's the Gentiles there. See, that nations here is plural, isn't it?
Yeah.
When you have in verse 27, broke into shivers, it made me, it triggered in my mind that verse.
Yes. Yeah, that's a very good passage, a very good connection. Vessels of pottery should be broken to shivers. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, good. Now, let me have you notice something else. Go back to Matthew 21 and go to Acts 4. Let's see if we can get any additional insight on this parable here from the book of Acts, specifically Acts 4. Here in Acts chapter number 4, Peter is standing before the leaders of the nation of Israel, and they are seeking to silence him about preaching that Christ is the Messiah and it has been raised from the dead. So watch what happens at verse 5. Acts 4, verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Look at that group of leaders. This is Israel's leaders all gathered here. This is an important assembly. And when they set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Wait a minute. Isn't that the question they asked Christ in Matthew 21? It's exactly the two parts that they asked Christ in Matthew 21. Everybody make that connection here. Now they have got Peter and John in the midst. And they're asking the same question to these guys. By what power or by what name have you done this? It's the same questions. So now watch what Peter says. Because you know what? They're going to get the same answer. It's incredible. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. So he can't be lying. I hope that's not my car horn out there. It's not my car horn, is it? Somebody's car horn is honking out there.
It's too far away.
I think so. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. See who he addresses? Specifically the rulers and the elders here. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. That's pretty bold on the part of Peter, right? This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. See how the Holy Spirit, speaking through the mouth of Peter, absolutely positively, properly tells us how to interpret the parable of Matthew 21. Who the builders were, who the stone was, and who the authority was that, not just that sent Christ, but by what authority Peter did this. See that? This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. This, neither is there salvation in any other, For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. See how the Holy Spirit through Peter right here actually confirms that? I mean, he just holds these guys accountable for their sin there, you know. Okay, let me see. There was one other thing that I was going to go over, and I don't remember what it was. So, any questions about this? We're basically done for tonight. Any questions on what we've looked at tonight?
I just have a question.
Yeah.
Where you're referring to the Lord, the owner of the vineyard, and then who had sent his son, who was to be slain.
Yeah.
Are you then identifying those two as the deity? Because you're talking about the owner and the son?
Yes. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So, for example, back in the parable of Matthew 21:33, when it says there was a certain householder,
mm-hmm.
that'd be the father.
Mm-hmm.
At verse, when he says, they will reverence my son, verse 37, well, last of all, he, that's the Father, sent unto them his son. He reverenced my son. There's the son.
Right.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
But
yeah.
You're saying down below where it then talks about the Lord.
Yeah. That's the son.
Okay.
Verse 40 is the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm just thinking the Lord of the vineyard was the owner.
Yes. And actually the son's... They're both the owner. The father establishes it for the purpose of giving it to the son.
Right.
So you could say that both are the Lord of the vineyard. And I wouldn't really have a problem if you want to say verse 40 when it says the Lord therefore the vineyard, that's the father. I agree, I wouldn't have that.
But that's why I was saying it could be like the deity.
Oh, I see what you mean. I mean, I see the sense of what you mean. Yeah, that certainly would be true.
Okay,
yeah.
Just trying to...
Yeah.
Wouldn't 33, the statement... There was a certain householder.
Yeah.
Wouldn't that confirm that would be God the Father?
That would be God the Father. Yeah. Yeah.
Like, so it goes.
So in the parable, the father would be the one who establishes the vineyard. The son would be the son, verse 37, that they slay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay, that's all. I just wanted to.
Okay. Okay. Anybody else have a question or a comment? I don't see any hands on Pal Talk and no hands on Ustream there. So, okay, well, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend looking into your word this evening, and especially with the reference here to Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, that he is the central person of all that you have ever done and will ever do. He is the cornerstone of everything that you're about. And whether it is in our dispensation, the dispensation of grace forming the body of Christ, or whether it's in the program and purpose you have for this earth and establishing a literal kingdom, that Christ is the center of all that you do. God, might we remember that and truly worship him with our hearts, with our lives. For your glory and honor, in Christ's name, amen. All right. Oh, you know what? I see Stan's got a question here. Stan, did you want to... Let me give you the microphone. Steve, did you... He doesn't... Okay, go ahead. Steve, go ahead and type your question. Okay, here we go. Isn't this the same stone that was hewn out of the mountain and crushes the statue in Daniel? That's absolutely correct. That's actually correct. Let's go to Daniel 2. Daniel 2. And you'll see it's the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. And the question is that really the same stone? It absolutely is. Look over to Daniel chapter number 2 and verse... Yeah. Verse 34, thou sawest tell that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, or of iron and clay, and breaked into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, silver, the gold broken to pieces together, came like a chaff of the summer threshing floor. One carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's obviously a reference to the Messiah. So yes, See, that is an excellent connection there. Anybody else have a question there? Okay, well, we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Oh, let's see. Scott's got a question. Sorry about that. Let me give you the microphone here.
Hi, John. Hi, Lori. Thank you very much for hosting this Bible study tonight. What came to mind was, I think it's the Lord, and I can't remember the verse, but he says, if the Lord, I don't know if he's responding to the scribes and Pharisees, but if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So him and his Father are one. So I think back on that one. So they, like you said, John, they're both one. I mean, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So Christ said that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You know, he is the express image of God the Father. Correct me if I'm wrong on that, but I think I'm right on that one.
Yes, Scott, you are correct. It's in John 14. And verse 9, that's a great passage of Scripture. John 14:9, Jesus asked the question at verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? That's a great verse, isn't it? That's such a powerful verse there. Thanks for bringing that up, Scott. Okay, good. Anybody else with a question there? Maybe we should give you more time, right? Okay, well, we'll go ahead and dismiss the class tonight. Let's see, we don't have Bible.